The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ from the Gospel according to St. Matthew, starting in chapter 16, verse 13. I'm going to read a little bit further than is in your bulletin, all the way to 23. If you want to follow along in your pew Bible, you can, on page 798. Let's hear together the word of the Lord.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" They said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind in heaven will be bound in earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. But from that time on, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you." But he turned to Peter and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
You can be seated. Father, we ask that you would bless this time together in your word, that you would open it to our hearts and our hearts to it, so that we might grow in the fullness of what it is to be like your Son. As a church, as a community, we need your word and we need your Spirit. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus asks a question, he's been thinking about it for a while. And when Jesus says something, it usually has to do with the place where he's standing. And today we find him standing in a town fit for a king. In fact, Tetrarch Philip basically took it over and built himself, redid the city and named it after himself, and then tagged on Caesar to make it a little bit more legitimate. But it's a unique place in the land. I mean, today it would be just kind of almost, it'd be almost outside of the land. It's up near the border where Syria and Lebanon meet. But in that day, it was the place where a spring of water came out. And in front of that spring was built a temple to the god Pan. God, you could say, he is the son of Hermes, I think, and a wood nymph, so maybe son of a god. But where that spring came out was thought to be the entrance to the underworld. And where that spring went was it fed the rest of the land. That became the Jordan River and made it basically kept Israel alive. And you think in this day, after Greek and Roman rule had been there in the land of Israel, that now, based on the way that they reckon things, a place named after Caesar, who himself declared himself a son of a god, and the place where Pan was worshipped, himself said to be a son of a god, would be built on this rock that fed the rest of the countryside of God's chosen land, where lived God's chosen people. That's where they were standing. And the thing that was on Jesus' mind was the thing that was on everybody's mind. The whole countryside was stirring about Jesus. In fact, we see a couple of times it says, he withdrew himself. And then he withdrew himself. And then one more time, he withdrew himself. That's why they're way up there at the top of the country. Because he's trying to get away from the crowd. And this whole season in in Matthew's gospel, from the beginning of chapter 14 to halfway through chapter 17, comes under the shadow of the death of Jesus's cousin, John the Baptist, who was executed. And that's why Jesus went away in the first place. He continues to retreat. And seasons of ministry keep opening up because people can't stay away from him. So as they've been there, as people have been coming to him, questions about his identity have been rising. In fact, we see in Matthew 14, verse 1, that Herod wonders, who is doing all these miracles? Is this John the Baptist raised from the dead, maybe? Jesus has compassion on the crowd, and he heals them in Matthew chapter 14 through 20. And he has 12 baskets of bread left over, showing that he's the Savior, the Messiah, for all the tribes of Israel, those in the land and those scattered. Jesus walks to his disciples across the water, and they think he's a ghost. So Peter asks about his identity. He says, show to me that it's really you. And he has Peter step out of the boat and walk to him. When Jesus gets into the boat, the disciples say, surely this is the Son of God. Identity. The people at Gennesaret recognize Jesus. They've been hearing about him, but as soon as he arrives, they bring everyone who's sick, everyone who's in need, everyone who's demon-possessed, they bring them all to him, for him to help them. They implore him, let us just touch the fringe of your cloak and we'll be healed. They know who he is. They've caught on to his identity. He goes to Tyre and Sidon, and here on the coastlands, if you remember that phrase from our Isaiah reading today, the coastlands, here a woman calls to him. She's Syrophoenician. And she says, will you please heal my daughter who's demon-possessed? And Jesus provokes her faith and heals her daughter. Going on, in the region of the Decapolis, now a largely Greek-speaking and partially Greek region, the crowd, again, recognize Jesus, and they bring people for him to heal. And they marvel as they see the mute speaking, as people's limbs restored, as the blind see. And it says, glorified the God of Israel. And it doesn't say that in the other healing passages. The big point here is now people who are kind of on the fringes are outside of the God of Israel, like the multitude at the Decapolis, or like the woman of Syrophoenicia, that they too are giving praise to the God of Israel. They know who he is. He feeds them and there's 7 baskets left over. In other words, in Jewish thinking, enough for everybody, showing that he's the Savior of the whole world. So the whole region is abuzz. Everyone knows so much about Jesus. Everyone's so eager to see him that he's trying to get away from them. And still, just before going to Caesarea Philippi, the religious leaders ask Jesus, produce for us a sign from heaven so that we can know it's really you. They want proof of his authority. And this is what Jesus says to them. He says, you know, when you look at the sky, what the weather's going to be like, right? So certainly you would know the signs of the times by the things that you see going on. We have a saying, I know, in the Caribbean. I don't know if you have it here. Red sky at morning, sailors take warning. Red sky at night, sailors delight. You can look at the sky and see what it's going to be like and be able to plan for what to do next. But here are these people who are the keepers of the sacred texts. They're the ones who are the Messiah watchers. They're the authorized ones to keep an eye out. And after all that they've seen, they say, show us a sign. And Jesus says to them these words. You're not going to get a sign except for the sign of Jonah. He's referring to the fact that he'll be put to death, he'll be in the belly of the tomb for 3 days and he'll rise. And this is what he's saying to them. I want us to get this. What he's saying to them is, the only sign that's going to vindicate me is the sign that's going to demonstrate the fact that you missed me. That you're going to have put me to death. I'm going to rise from the dead. And that is the sign that will demonstrate for certain who it is that I am. But it will also dethrone you. What Jesus is doing there is quite radical. But they should have known. They had texts. They had texts like the Isaiah text that we read this morning. But the one that jumped out to me as I was reading all the things that happened was Jesus was doing at this point in his ministry was Isaiah 41. And I found myself just compelled this week by seeing how if they had opened up this one text and looked at it, they would have said, Jesus is the Messiah. But it seemed like they did this. Rolled up the scroll, set it aside, said, show us a sign. But if they'd looked at it, they would have seen that the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, would be the anointed one with the Holy Spirit, that he would bring justice to those beyond the edges of Israel, that he would care for the bruised reed and the smoldering wick. He would care for the people who are so tired they're about to faint and so desperate that they're about to lose hope. And that's what he did. He not only healed the sick, but when he saw that they were there so long, he said, we got to feed them before we send them home. That's what he did. It says that the coastlands, Tyre and Sidon, would wait for his word. And he did that miracle by just the sound of his voice. He healed that woman's daughter there in Tyre and Sidon. In Isaiah 42, verse 6, it says that the Messiah would be a covenant to the Gentiles and a light that attracts him, just like he did at Decapolis. It says that in Isaiah 42, 7, that the Messiah would open blind eyes, those imprisoned in the would be released from the dungeon, and those who were in spiritual darkness would be set free, just as he did around the region of the Decapolis. And it says that in Isaiah 42, 8, that the Gentiles would praise the God of Israel because of the things that Messiah did. And that's exactly the way that the Decapolis, the Greek cities, responded to the message and the works of Jesus. After all that, knowing all that, news travels fast. News has been going around. They've heard all about it, but they say, just show us a sign so that we know it's really you. And Jesus says he won't, and he tells them why. He says, because you're evil, an evil and adulterous generation. You know what the hardest thing to see is? The thing we don't want to see. You know where the easiest place to find a problem is? The place where we want to find one. The Pharisees and Sadducees didn't want a king with power because he would upset the order and mess up the good thing that they had going for themselves. They saw what he was doing and they said, away with him, give that king a cross. But now he's standing at Caesarea Philippi and he's asking his disciples, who do the people say that I am? They give some interesting answers. A man raised from the dead, a prophet that is at war, and a prophet that weeps. And all of those are beautiful pictures of who Jesus is. But Jesus is looking for something more, because even if Jesus were all three of those things to the fullest, it still couldn't save us. He had to be someone very particular. He had to be someone qualified to represent us, to die in our place. In other words, he had to be holy. And he had to be righteous. And he had to be someone so loving and so good that he'd be willing to do it. He had to be absolutely a king with a cross and a crown. You take one away and you miss Jesus. And Peter says, who are you, Lord? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And basically, he's saying, those two things that reign over this area of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus, you're coming to strike them down to the bottom and build something new. And Jesus says, you're right. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. I love this. Simon, son of Jonah, Simon, son of a prophet, you are right because I am the Son of the living God. So flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you as it revealed prophecies to your father. Even something greater revealed it to you because you can see who it is that I am. And we should be going, yes, Peter's got it. And we should think that we've got it too, right? Because what we want a king with a crown. We want a king that we can put a crown on. We want a king that we can put a crown on and say, yes, rule over us. But then Jesus begins to say, Peter and disciples, I'm also coming with a cross. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the religious leaders. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day. And Peter says, no, Lord, may it never be. And you can really sympathize with him because he's been traveling with Jesus. He loves this man. He's seen his goodness. He doesn't want Jesus to die. But there's something else here. He wants a king who can overthrow the powers of Rome and restore the kingdom to Israel. Jesus' sights are much bigger than that. But we too would like the crowd did one time when he fed them, to be able to put a crown on Jesus. Because then we can sign him up for our agenda. If we put a crown on him, then we've elected him king. If we put a crown on him, then he can serve our interests. And he can save us without us having to do what it says in Romans 12 reading today, which is lay our lives down as a living sacrifice. We can have a cheap grace gospel with a king that we crown. Put a crown on him. We can have a prosperity gospel. We can have a savior that will give us whatever it is that we want without great concern for his great commission. All those prayer promises, whatever you ask in my name, if you go back through them, they're all tied to the mission of God and the work of the world. But we would love to be able to crown him ourselves so that we can get him to give us what we want. We can end up with a gospel of Christian nationalism, a God who's on our side, whether or not we're on his side, a God who's about our business, whether or not we're about his business, a God who's for us, whether or not we're actually for him. That's not the crown that Jesus wears. And Jesus comes. He is a king who comes pre-crossed. He tells what he's doing in advance. Pre-crowned. You don't make Jesus Lord. He is. He has been. And he will be. Hebrews tells us he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we want to say, no, don't give him a cross, give him a crown. Other times, in defense of our own little kingdoms, no matter how small and petty they might be, in defense of our own thrones, we say, no, give him a cross. The awful thing about the cross is the beautiful thing about the cross. The cross tells us a great deal about God. And that's what we emphasize when we talk about it. The cross shows us how deep God's love and how committed God is to us. The cross also shows the reality about us. This is the bad news. What the cross shows us is that when we meet the good, kind, generous, glorious, unsurpassable love of God, and we see him all in all of his goodness and glory, the thing that we do is we say, we've got to get rid of him. He makes us look bad. He shines a light on the stuff that I want, the things that I need, the things that I'm about that have nothing to do with him. He's going to mess up what I've got going on. We got to get rid of him. Give him a cross. It doesn't show me something about God. That shows me something about me. Our temptation when the light shines on us is not to change, but to break that light. There's this other direction that we can go, though, that's more subtle, the one that Peter went, which is to believe that we can crown him ourselves. But we don't get to crown him. He's Lord. He comes with a crown. We don't get to kill him. He comes with a cross. He's the Savior. But as he goes to that cross, he says to his disciples, if anyone desired to follow me, let them take up his cross daily and come after me. In other words, he comes with a cross and he gives us one too. The church is built on the declaration of Christ's lordship. It will strip away those things that were built on a rock. Those powers of this world, those powers of the underworld will both be defeated completely by the coming of Jesus's kingdom. But it's possible to miss it or not see it entirely because we either don't want a cross, a king with a cross or a king with a crown. And we can't comprehend them because we can't understand how a king who could die in our place could also reign over us forever. And we can't reconcile a king who is perfectly powerful with a king who is also absolutely love. Because every kingship that we've ever seen and anyone that's ever existed on this earth has followed the same pattern. It goes like this. Now that I'm your king, you must be willing to die for me. But only one king says this. I am your king, so I give my life for you. And we see him and we realize that he's the only king that we would ever want. He's the only king that we could ever trust with our lives. Who else could we trust with our lives but someone who would die in our place? Someone who sees us in the multitude and has compassion on us. Who sees us as strangers and brings us in. Who sees us hungry and feeds us with his bread. Who sees us faithless and bids us to walk on water. The one who sees us broken and makes us whole. And if you, like me, have known hurt, suffering, pain, betrayal, rejection, it's easy to think, I'll never have a king again. I know who I can trust in the world. Me. And you know who I'm fooling? Me. Because I was running my life when I ran it into a tree or when I ran it into the ground and everywhere else. I was at the driver's seat behind the driver's wheel when I trashed it. I should know better. We should know better. Because if we could have fixed ourselves, we would have done it by now. What we need to do is hand over our lives to someone who is absolutely powerful and absolutely good. And he is a king with a cross and a crown. So we don't get to kill him. We don't get to crown him. There's only one other possibility, and it comes to light in the next chapter of Matthew's gospel. As they stand now north and far above Caesarea Philippi on the mountain, and they see Jesus in the fullness of his glory, and they fall down, and they worship. And they hear a voice that says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." That's what we get to do. We don't get to kill him. We don't get to crown him. The right response to who he is to fall into worship and to listen to his voice and to follow him, crown and cross and all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness and grace to us. I pray that today, as we're confronted with the real Jesus, that we would become real worshipers and real disciples, growing more deeply together in your love, your goodness, and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Please rise for our hymn of the day.